Now let's turn to the second passage that we read there in God's Word, in the Gospel as it's given by Matthew, and chapter 21. And reading at verse 18, Matthew 21 and verse 18. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." And immediately the fig tree withered away. Let no fruit grow on you ever again. Now we read the parable of the fig tree in Luke 13, and this is a miracle involving a fig tree. We could, in a sense, combine the two readings and take them together and consider it really as a tale of two fig trees. I say that because although there are subtle differences between them, and important differences, we'll see what they are. Although these subtle, important differences are there, the essential lesson in the parable and the miracle is the same one. It's the tragedy of spiritual barrenness and the terrible consequences which flow from it eventually. The terribleness, the tragedy of spiritual barrenness. For tonight, we'll take just this one, the fig tree that our Lord solemnly cursed. It's a miracle, this one, that is unique. It stands alone because Christ does something in this miracle that he doesn't do anywhere else in the Gospels or at any other time in his ministry. We'll see exactly what that is a little later on. But let's just begin by sketching in the background here, first of all. Our Lord is walking with the disciples on the journey from Bethany to Jerusalem. It's a journey he knew well. Bethany was just a village around 2 miles outside Jerusalem, just over the Mount of Olives. It's where our Lord lodged. Every time he attended a feast in Jerusalem, he would lodge in Bethany. Most of you know the house where he stayed with Mary, with Martha, and with Lazarus. And the city was so populous at these times. It was rather like communion times long, long ago on the islands, when people would descend on a village and would stay for the duration of the feast. Well, it was something like that. And he made his lodging place in Bethany. And as he was coming in the morning, because he would come in the morning and go home late at night, as he came in, he was hungry. Now, knowing Martha, as you do from the scriptures, it's quite hard to believe that he left the house of Mary and Martha hungry. I doubt if anyone would leave that home without a breakfast. But I think the explanation for his hunger probably lies in the fact that our Lord had a regular, disciplined prayer life, which you must have too. And for that regular, disciplined prayer life, he had to be somewhere on his own. And very often for him, it was a mountain apart or a place apart, and he would have his own place in the morning. And the bigger the day, the more earnestly and more fervently he would pray. And these were difficult days. A hard week and a dark week, when the opposition against him was growing and the power of the devil was obviously let loose in Jerusalem. And after a morning, doubtless in prayer, he's coming into Jerusalem hungry. And his attention is drawn to a fig tree just beside the road. Now, the fig tree would have been common enough. In fact, there's a little village lying between Bethany and Jerusalem called Bethphage, where they found the colt, the donkey on which Jesus rode in, Bethphage means the house of figs. So there's no shortage of fig trees there. But this one drew our Lord's attention for a very simple reason, that it was full of leaves. And what was unusual about that is that the Gospels tell us, not this one, but Mark tells us, that it was not the season for figs. Now, the fig tree is a little bit unusual because the fruit appears before the leaves. So if the leaves are plentiful, he's got every reason to expect that there's plenty fruit there as well. So he sees the fig tree, we're told, from a distance, and he goes up towards it to see the fruit and to take it and be satisfied. But when he examines it and looks behind the leaves, there's nothing there. It's an unusual phenomenon of a fig tree that is copiously leafed, but no fruit to be found. And then comes the surprise, because the Lord of blessings, the Lord of benedictions, the Lord who delights to heal and to save, curses the tree that he had originally, fundamentally created. He curses it. And the curse is twofold. We get one aspect of it in Mark and another in Matthew. We're told here, let no fruit grow on you. And in Mark we're told, let no man eat from you ever again. More or less saying the same thing, slight difference, an important one, as we'll see later. Obviously he said both. One writer records one part, another writer records the other. But it is a twofold curse. Let no fruit ever grow on you again, and let no man ever eat from you again. Slight difference, but important. Now, before we come to the real meaning of this, and its application, of course, for you and for me, in the passing, it's just worth noting that some people who like to find fault anyway, and who like to find fault with the person and work of Christ, have found fault with this. They say, well, this is a case of uncontrolled and indisciplined behaviour. This is unnecessary anger. And for that matter, they'll say, it's unnecessarily destructive to take a fig tree in its beauty and its splendour and there to curse it. But can I just say a couple of things in connection with that? Maybe at one level it's hardly worth noting that. But just one or two things in connection with it. In the first place, we're not told that he was angry as such. Maybe he was, but we're not told that he was. Had he been, we would have every reason to say that his anger was righteous anger. A good man must be an angry man sometimes. If a man can't be angry, he's not really good. There are things that you need to be angry. When the Lord saw the persistent unbelief of Nazareth and their determined rejection of the gospel, he was angry with them. When he saw the way the Pharisees were abusing their position in the church and binding heavy burdens on people's backs and not helping them to carry them, he was angry at the Pharisees. It is a righteous anger. And if he was angry here, it was a righteous anger. We'll see why in a moment. But then again, there's this. The Lord wasn't that hungry. And the Lord knew how to endure hunger. Oh, he had been much more hungry than this in the past. He had fasted 40 days in the wilderness when he was tempted and harassed by the devil, who tempted him to take the stones and to turn them into bread. He endured that. Without anger, he endured it without complaint. And he could certainly endure a morning without food. He's not that hungry. No, he isn't. As well as that, like he said to the disciples when he was talking to the woman of Samaria, they said, eat. And he said, no, he says, I have food to eat that you know not of. He's referring there to the spiritual blessing that he himself had discovered in talking to the woman of Samaria. That woman who had had five husbands, and the one she was now with wasn't her husband. And he introduced her to the gift of life that she was obviously searching for. And that was his meat and his drink, to do the will of God who sent him and to speak with sinners. That was food for him. And in that respect as well, he's not that hungry. He's hungry, but he's not that hungry. So he's not that. There's nothing like that. It's not capricious on his part. Anything like that. There are people who say it's unnecessarily destructive of God's creation. Well, I suppose people who have a difficulty with cursing a fig tree are certainly going to have difficulty with a hell and a lost eternity and a curse upon men and women. But it struck me as strange that very often people who complain about withering trees and who are very concerned for the environment, which God would have us be as well. But it strikes me as strange that some people who are so concerned about that can be so careless about other things. You saw yesterday an incredible furore about chickens, 1 or 2 days old, being left somewhere, and there are people hitting the roof in anger. Now, I'm saying nothing about that. There's a lot of callousness and cruelty towards animals, which if people loved and respected the Lord would not show. The righteous man cares for the life of his beast. But you know, very many people who care so much about the life of 1-day-old chickens will spend the next day campaigning for the right to abort children who still have 1 foot in the birth canal. Caring more for chickens than for people. It's staggering, really, that when people lose a sense of God, everything goes awry. Things go crazy, upside down, inside out. After all, that's what's allowed in Canada. As a pastor from there told me recently in our sister church out there, as long as a foot is still inside the birth canal, you can kill that child, supposing it's perfectly healthy. They allow that in China. They allow it in North Korea. And there's people who want it here. Oh, but don't leave a 1-day-old chicken out to starve. Strange. Is it destructive of the fig tree? Well, if it is, let's remember this, that every single fig tree in the world is under a curse already. Every blade of grass and every man, woman and child. Because that's what sin has done to us. That's what it's done to us ourselves. It's what it's done to the world. Cursed is the ground for your sake. Thorns and thistles it'll bring forth. That fig tree was dying anyway. I mean, all Jesus Christ did was speed up the process, as he's entitled to do. It's under a curse. We've cursed it. We've cursed ourselves. We've cursed everything. That's enough about that. Let's move on to the important point. The destruction of the fig tree is a spiritual lesson. The fig tree is a man. The fig tree is a woman. The fig tree may be you or me. And let's look at 4 things in connection with it. First of all, the Lord's expectation of it. Second, the Lord's examination of it. Third, the Lord's exposure of it. And fourth, the Lord's judgment of it. First, the Lord's expectation of it. He expected it to be fruitful. God plants us in the world for one reason only, and that's to be fruitful for himself. That's why we're in this world. That's the reason. I mean, you can forget asking, why am I here? Well, there's a way in which I don't want you to forget asking it. It's a good question to ask. I wish more people asked it. Sadly, some people have sold themselves out to a cosmic theory, which means that everything is utterly random, and that it is therefore pointless to ask, why am I here? Or even to ask, who am I? Such questions make no sense whatsoever. Now, if you have embraced a philosophy that leads you down that road, well, you seriously need to think. If the premise has got you there, there must be something wrong with the premise. But you might as well stop asking the question, because the Word of God tells you very plainly why you are here. And it's the only rational answer at the end of the day. And you learnt it, most of you learnt it, as children. You learnt it in the catechism. Question number one. What is man's chief end? What is man's reason for being? What's his purpose? What's his calling? What's his destiny? Why is he here? And the immortal answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The people who compiled that were not just theologians, they were pastors at heart. And that's why, although they could have left it at glorify God, they didn't leave it at that. Man's chief end, after all, is to glorify God. You could say that, period. And that's a good answer and a sufficient answer. But they wanted to save and enjoy him forever, because they knew, as you need to know and as I need to know, that to glorify God is the only enjoyment. It's the only way to realize potential and to be what we could be and to be what we should be, by glorifying God. And that's what I mean by saying they had a pastor's heart. They were determined logicians. And that document is supremely logical. But it's so pastoral. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's why you're here. To be fruitful towards God. Now, what does that mean? Well, it just means that you bring forth in your life as a tree, and go just carrying through the figure, God's planted you in this world, he's planted you in this life, so that like a tree, you will bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. What is that spiritual fruit that God desires from your life? Well, it's the fruit that we would have given had we not fallen. First of all, supremely, faith in God, from which everything else flows. Believing that God is, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. That's the faith from which everything else in life flows. But what does flow from it? Well, for us, as sinners, repentance and obedience. And outsprings, or outflows, or outgrows love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's what God wants in our lives. Prayer, faith, repentance, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He wants that in your life, and he wants it in mine. And, of course, he plants us in soil to enable us to do just that. Now, admittedly, the soil varies in quality. Some people are born in parts of the world, maybe, or in domestic situations where the soil is not that great. But there's always water to be found. God never leaves himself without witness. And if anyone calls upon the name of the Lord, he will find him. That's a promise in the scripture. You see, what about people who are far, far away, or people where there's not much gospel or no gospel at all? Don't you worry about that. Well, in one way, worry, yes. Worry in the sense of taking it to God. Yes, that's fine and fair. But don't think God's beyond the cry of any one of these. Like the scriptures say, he has not left himself without witness. He has written his signature in the stars. That's what the rather graphic expression of Hebrews in the Hebrew language means in Psalm 19, that God has declared himself in the stars, written his signature in the cosmos. What's more, he's written his signature in your own heart. Paul tells us that the law of God is written on our hearts by nature. You're born into this world and you grow up instinctively knowing that it's wrong to kill. You know instinctively that it's wrong to steal. You know instinctively that God is there, that he's to be worshipped, that he's not to be held in any kind of flippant irreverent way. You know you're supposed to honor your father and your mother, that you're supposed to respect marriage and sexual purity. You're supposed to tell the truth. And why do you know these things? Why do you know these things instinctively? Because Paul tells us it's written in your heart. The law of God, which was written years later for a specific purpose on tablets of stone and deposited in the Ark of the Covenant, was written long before that in the hearts of men and women everywhere. We know these things to be the truth. That's why I tell people, and I tell you as a Christian, I urge you as a Christian, whenever you speak to a person who is an atheist, I want you to remember deep down that every time you tell them the truth, there is something in their heart that says, you're right. Now, Paul tells us very graphically that they sit on that truth. That's the expression he uses in the Greek language. They stamp on it. They suppress it. But they know it. They know it. And we're told that Christ is the true light which lightens every man that came into the world. Whether in Ethiopia, or in Alaska, or in Siberia, or in France, or Spain, or the United Kingdom. If anyone calls on the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. And the Christ who went right up to Phoenicia to find a woman who wanted him there. The Christ who deliberately went through the middle of Samaria to find that poor woman on her sixth mind. Is the God who will hear you, and you and you, and whoever calls upon him. He has never left himself without witness. Even a cactus is saturated with water in the middle of a dry, dusty desert. And it doesn't matter where God has planted you, his water will reach you. It's there. His witness is there. And if you respond positively to a chink of light, you'll get more. But if you shut the door, if you bolt it against that chink of light, you may never see any more. But if we're condemned one day, we're condemned for resisting the light we got, not for resisting the light we didn't get. I mean, how could we be condemned for that? If we never heard the gospel, we wouldn't be condemned for not responding to it, but for never asking for it in response to a sense of brokenness, a sense of failure at keeping the law of God. But none of that really is relevant to you or to me. Why? Because we weren't planted in a desert. The parable of the fig tree tells us that a certain man planted a fig tree in his vineyard, not the normal place to plant a fig tree. Why does it highlight that? Because it's drawing attention to Israel's privilege there, and in so doing, he's drawing attention to ours too. Man, I was planted in a vineyard. I didn't think of it at the time, but that's what it was. I was planted in a place of opportunity and privilege, and I thought nothing of it for many years. You have too. You probably, most of you grew up in a place where you were taught the catechism. You learned, as I said earlier, man's chief end. You could answer that. You could recite the Ten Commandments. Maybe you still can. You heard many a sermon, maybe that was dull and uninspiring, but you heard some good ones too. And the word of the Lord came near to you. And the Spirit of God came near to you and strove with you sometimes. And you could never say to God that I never had much of a chance or I never had an opportunity, because you did. Because you did. And the fact of the matter is that when God examines us for fruitfulness, he's well within his rights, as it were, to say, no fruit. When I put you there, when I gave you that, when I called you, when I was so kind to you, and so good to you, and so merciful, and so gracious, and so long-suffering, in spite of your persistent rejection and sin, still no fruit. We've been planted beside Psalm 1 channels or streams of water. In fact, the Hebrew word for streams in Psalm 1 is a distinctive Hebrew word which means a cut channel, man-made. The idea is that God has actually put you in a place where the word specially reaches you. How solemn that is. As though God has gone to a length to get the light into your life. He's gone to some length to get the word near to you. And you're still not bringing forth any fruit to the glory of God. What is your duty? Your duty is to strike your roots, the roots of your being, the innermost parts of your person, to strike that root down towards the water, that you might live. That water is God's word. You've got to ask the Spirit of God to bring that word into your being, into every single part of you, so that you will bring forth fruit to the glory of God. Strike out for that water. Ask for the Spirit of God to bring that water into your life in a dynamic, life-changing way, so that you will convert it to fruit by the grace of God. That's what God wants you to do. And the thing is that the power of God does that. You see, when you lay hold of Jesus Christ, that's what happens to you. Your roots go into Him. And the Spirit of God begins to energize you and to transform you. And your life is changed. Your heart is changed. You're changed from the inside out. Your desires are changed. Your passions are changed. You want new things. You think new things. You're a new man, a new woman, because you struck out your roots towards God in His Word, towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you go on in the Christian life, it may be in fits and starts, and it may be with stumbles and falls, but progressively, by diligent, prayerful use of the Word of God, you will bring forth fruit unto the glory of God. And God has a right to expect that of you. That's why He made you. He's got a right to expect it. That's Christ's expectation of the fig tree. Second, there's the examination of the fig tree. God examines us all periodically. We had that in Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. He lets us know that He's examined us. He lets us know that He's there. He lets us know that He knows every thought, word, and deed. And when we know it, when it comes to us with some kind of power and conviction, man, we feel it like David felt it. O Lord, thou hast me searched and known. There have been times when you've known that too. Maybe under the proclamation of the word, maybe just reading the Bible yourself. Maybe just lying in your bed. I don't know. But just the sense that you're made, the sense that you're created and that the God who created you knows you inside out, and that everything is naked and open before Him with whom we have to do. A periodic assessment. That's actually what's happening to you in a sense when the Word of God is coming to you right now. It's a periodic examination. God is examining. Forget about me. I'm in the same boat as you. I'm subject to this Word like you are. I'm being examined by the very thing that I'm preaching. It examined me today. It's examining me now. It's examining you too. God is searching me and knowing me. My heart, my lips, my life. After all, in the parable of Luke 13, you remember the man was searching the fig tree in that parable, and he said, cut it down. And the voice came and said, no, no, leave it. Leave it for one more year. And the man said, I'll dig around it. And I'll fertilize it. And afterwards, let's have another examination. And after that, if there's no fruit, fine. Cut it down. How often have you been examined like that, even consciously to yourself by God? And unknown to you, you could have been struck down there and then. Maybe there were even times when you were conscious that you might have gone. Could have gone then. But God said, leave it. Let's leave it another year. Another year. Maybe that's all you've got left. Maybe the voice has already been said in heaven. One more year for you. That's all you've got. Supposing you had more, it's nothing anyway. You all know that. At least those of you who are over 25 or 30, you know that. It's passing like that. And it's gone. One more year. But in this miracle, it's not the periodic examination that comes before us. The picture of Christ coming over to this fig tree and looking under the leaves is a picture of the last examination. It's the ultimate examination. When, as Paul says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The word appear is interesting in the Greek language. It means to be made manifest. The idea is actually taking something that's hidden inside and bringing it out into the open. We must all be made manifest. In other words, it's not we must all be seen there, but we must be manifest there. We must be exposed, if you like, there, to ourselves, to God, maybe to others, and I don't know, but certainly to ourselves. An exposure. They talk about some people who wear their heart in their sleeves. They're people who just tend to blurt things out, their feelings and emotions and whatever, and you can kind of read them. It's just a figure of speech. But that's what's going on here. Your heart is somehow just taken out, and there's an exposure of your words. Your words. Jesus said, by your words you will be justified, by your words you will be condemned. Richard Nixon, some of you will remember the Watergate scandal. He was an American president, and he had done a lot of things that he ought not to have done. And he denied a lot of it. And he forgot, of course, famously, infamously, he forgot that every word he was saying was actually being recorded in the White House. And of course, when it was played back to him, well, he was damned by it. But you know what shocked him the most? Was his language. He didn't realize his language was as filthy as it was when he played the tape back. Most of us don't. Do our words bear scrutiny? I mean, if all your words are going to be replayed to you, it's not that difficult. Will you find love for God there? Will you find love for Christ? Will you find the things that really matter, the things that God wants, will you find that in your words? Yes or no? Your thoughts. Paul tells us that is the day when the thoughts of men's hearts will be revealed. The thoughts. They're written in a book. There's a service on the radio recently, maybe some of you heard it, but I wondered if that's more literal than we've thought it was. I mean, I've always thought that the expression written in a book was simply a way of saying that God's recorded, but who knows? It's astonishing the mass of information you can put in one single little chip. Astonishing. Your whole life can just be recorded, played back to you. Even your thoughts. Not a lot. If you've got 80 years, a thought a second, can open it out, and there it all is. Is the love of God in there? Is repentance in there? Is faith in there? Is God in your thoughts? In Psalm 10, the psalmist says, God is not in all their thoughts. You've planned your life without God. You've planned tomorrow without God. You've planned your family, your income, your job, everything without God. God's not in your thoughts. He's not at the center of your life. No. And your deeds. What you've done, where you've gone, is the fruit there for God. And of course, there's no escape from that judgment, is it? When God searches us out, I mean, when Jesus went into the leaves, he looked. We're told that God's got seven eyes. That, of course, is just a teaching device. Seven is the number in Hebrew for completion. In other words, he's everything. We're told in Zechariah that the seven eyes of God run to and fro over the face of the whole earth, and that he delighted in nothing comparable to the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, which some people thought was so poor that they were weeping at it. Amazing, isn't it? For all we know, this gathering may be the most contemptible thing in the island. But maybe God, I'm not saying he does, but maybe God approves of it in that way, more than others. Maybe not too, but maybe he does. We need to be careful to think as God thinks and to assess as God thinks. Maybe you feel the work of grace is just not what you would want it to be, but maybe God delights in it more than anything else in your life or anything else in your home, that thing that he has planted. But the seven eyes of God will search you out, and there's no escape from it. Everything that day will be naked and open to you and to him. And that takes us, third, to the exposure. What's the exposure here? Well, the problem is, of course, that it's all leaves, no fruit. I think that's drawing us to the special sin of hypocrisy, deceiving ourselves and deceiving others. Full of leaves and no fruit. It's like claiming to be something, right with God, good people. And the reality is that God doesn't find anything he wants there. Now, that's so full of application for us. Self-righteousness. Our parent sin is pride. That's the fundamental sin of the heart. Unbelief is the fundamental sin of the mind. Pride is the fundamental sin of the heart. And from that, everything flows. There's a thick, thick block of self-righteousness inside us all. A tendency to vindicate ourselves, to justify our own lifestyle. We're right. You find it in religious people. You find it in non-religious people. In religious people, they tend to justify themselves because they do religious things, you see. I mean, they may be as immoral as anything you like, but because they do religious things, and they often glory in buildings and temples, they glory in the fact that they're children of Abraham, maybe, that their ancestors were renowned for being good people. They may have been baptized by Reverend so-and-so. Or they may come to the table. Or they may be an elder in the kirk. Or in the church. In the RP church. In the FP church. Free church. Any church you like. And they glory in that. In their position. In their appearance. Does that sound cutting and severe? Oh, well, try reading Matthew 23 for what's cutting and severe. These things are serious issues when people are resting in religious performances rather than a changed life and a life of love and kindness and goodness and gentleness and meekness and love and joy and peace. But non-religious people can be the same, or let's say people even who are non-institutional church people. In other words, people who will have nothing to do with the church, but still like to think themselves as being somehow accepted with God. They don't trust in religious things, because they can't be bothered with them. But what they do trust in is moral things. But selectively, you see. They'll give £500 to children in need while they're having an affair with their neighbour's wife. But the £500 to children in need trumps the affair with the neighbour's wife. They're good people because they do some good things. And usually, I'm just as good as you, and I'm just as good as that person. I still remember, and I probably told you, visiting in Stornoway, sadly, in Stornoway many years ago, visiting a man in hospital, obviously on his deathbed, obviously to himself, obviously to me. And I asked him about whether he had a good hope in Christ. And he said, well, you know, he said, the only thing I know is this, that I've never done any harm to anybody. And I thought to myself, oh no, really? Is that all you've got? In the first place, do you honestly believe it? Do you honestly believe it? Do you believe that you're even supposed to measure that by whether you've done bad things or your failure to do good things? Have you honestly really done the good that you could have done to your neighbour? But there's a deeper question too. What about my Creator, and my God, and my Lord, who gave me life? What about Him? What have I done for Him? Have I known Him? Have I loved Him? Have I honoured Him? Have I served Him? Or have I grumbled about Him? Have I neglected Him? Have I complained about Him? Oh, I've never done any harm to anybody. Oh, God forbid that you should die with such a pathetic fig leaf covering yourself. And me too. It takes a lot more than that. It takes a lot more than that. But that's the self-righteousness, you see. You can even find it in... You can find the Pharisee in the strangest place. You can find the Pharisee amongst the down and outs, amongst the prostitutes. You can find the Pharisee in the person who says, oh, I'm an open book. I'm not, you know, I do this, I do that, I take a good drink, I get drunk, but I'm not pretentious about it. I'm not like these stuffy hypocrites who go to the church on Sunday. In fact, I thank God that I'm not a stuffy hypocrite. Oh, self-righteousness comes through anywhere. It can appear in church in denims and t-shirts just as well as in suits. It's chock-a-block in here with it. And we'll die under a curse unless we're delivered from it. This constant tendency to justify ourselves, to think we're something ourselves, that we deserve heaven, and that God is bound to let us off at the end of the day. It'll be all right in the night because God knows I'm a good man. Even though He's told us we're not. He told us what we need. We don't need it. At least we think we don't need it. And the bottom line when this examination is carried out is that there's no real prayer. There's no real desire for God. There's no hunger and thirst for righteousness. There's no brokenness of heart. There's no meekness. There's no practical support for people in need. There's no delighting service of the Church of Christ. There's no special love for the household of faith. There's no love for the sacraments. There's no love for the Word of God. Nothing of what God wants. There's a check to charity, maybe. And last of all, there's the judgment. I said earlier it was unique. The reason it's unique is because it's the only destructive miracle in the Gospels, in the ministry of Christ. Every other miracle is constructive. I don't need to elaborate on that. He gives sight to the blind. He unstops the ears of the deaf. He makes the lame to walk. But He curses a fig tree. And when something like that is unique, it just stands to reason that it just blazes out. It's like a beacon or a lighthouse. It's essentially saying, look at me here. Look at this miracle. What is it about it that really makes it different? Well, it's just the fact that it is not constructive, but destructive. When Jesus came first, He says Himself, I did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save men's lives. You know that to be true. We still live in that era and dispensation when He's not destroying men's lives, but saving men's lives. He's so patient, day after day. Think of the torrent of blasphemy that's just arisen today in His ears and before His eyes. Think of the constant stream of blasphemy, of filth, of all kinds of immoral behavior. And He waits, and His hand is stretched out constantly to be gracious. To you too. He's here to seek and to save that which was lost. Why then this miracle? Because it's a reminder to us that He has a second coming. And the second coming is different from the first. There's no humiliation then. There's no growing up with rejection and with indifference and contempt. There's no spitting and shame. He comes in the glory of His Father to wind things up, to obliterate sin,
and to transform the universe into what it was originally supposed to be. And when he does that, the meek shall inherit the earth, and the righteous will live in the image of God, and all who have refused and resisted will be, where? In a kind of parallel universe, which is called in the Gospels the outer darkness, where there is weeping and where there is gnashing of teeth. Beyond our sight. It's beyond the world that God makes, but it's very real. It's not an unreal bogeyman to frighten you into submission. It's a real place, and it's populated by real people. You must make sure that you're not one of them. And here in mercy, his curse falls on a tree. We should be thankful it did. It could have fallen on any stuffy Pharisee in Jerusalem. But he waits to be gracious, even to Pharisees, people like you and me. And the judgment is twofold. First of all, let no fruit grow on you forever. In other words, you've been a long time not being what you should be. No, you never will. You never will. You'll never know now what it is to love and serve God. You'll never discover the wonder of glorifying him and enjoying him forever. You never will. You'll be barren, a shell of a person. In fact, you'll notice that not only is the tree fruitless, you'll notice further down the chapter that it withers away. That's a part of the lesson too. Because the tragedy of our fallen humanity is that when we choose our own way, the end of it is not this. It's worse than that. We wither away. We lose what we've got. Jesus said once, "To him that has shall be given, but from him that has not shall be taken even that which he has." You've got to sit down, I suppose, and reread that and have a good look at it again. But think about it, and I'll say it again. To him that has shall be given. If you've got the love of God and the beginnings of grace, you'll get more. You'll ask and you'll get. But from him that has not shall be taken away even that which he has. What that means is that when you've spent your life saying, "No, God, I don't want you," eventually God turns around and says, "Okay." And you're left to yourself without God's common kindness, his common grace, without God's suffering, without his tender mercy, without any of that. And what's left then? A withered humanity. A withered humanity. And that is, I'm not swearing, that is literally hellish. That is what it is when we become what we really want, left and abandoned to our own lusts and desires with no God in your life. You don't want God in your life, but you've got no idea how grateful you should be for the extent of which he is in your life, keeping you back and restraining you. This tree died, Mark tells that this tree died from the roots. Why? Because we're saved from the inside out and we're destroyed from the inside out. I don't think there's anything as pitiable as a person who just corrodes inside. Let no fruit ever grow on you. And with that, the second part of the curse, let no man eat from you ever again. Saying more or less the same thing, but not quite the same thing. This means that no one will ever benefit from your company ever again. Heaven is a populous place. Hell is a lonely place. Heaven is a place of fellowship. We're going to look at that tomorrow night in some detail, why heaven is a place of fellowship. But hell is populous too, sad to say, but it's excruciatingly lonely. The most graphic picture we have of anybody there is the rich man with nobody to help. The tragedy of that man is that he was surrounded by people who enjoyed his company. People ate of him. People got fruit of him. People feasted with him every day. And of course he had no time for the poor beggar at his gate, through which God tested him. God put the beggar at his gate. He just walked on by every day of life. But now he's in hell and there's nobody. Nobody. And the astonishing thing is that even if somebody was there to give him company, he wouldn't even want it. Why? Because he can't tolerate each other there. You know what some people are like when they get really sour and bitter? They can't bear anybody. That's hell. Can't bear anybody. You can't even bear yourself. You can't even bear yourself. Let no man eat of you ever again. A powerful lesson from a single, solitary, destructive miracle. The thing is, friends, that none of that needs to be so for you, does it? You're alive. You're on mercy's ground. Still here. Still opportunities. Your Bible's in front of you. Your Lord is offered to you, and he's near to all who call upon. The call of faith. It's all he wants, it's all he asks for. He doesn't ask you like poor Luther to ascend the stairway in St. Peter's on his knees. He doesn't ask you that. Oh, he does ask your life right enough. He asks for your commitment to himself, but he just asks for a call of faith. I mean, leave the rest to him, but he asks for a call of faith. And with that, you escape all that. And you discover the joy of knowing and serving God. Stick your roots down. I don't know where your roots are right now. No idea what's nourishing you. But stick your roots into Christ. And your life will change. Believe me, it will change. Let us pray. Lord, our God, it is difficult for us sometimes to contemplate reality. It is far easier, like the world, to run away from it and to pretend these things aren't so. It is difficult to look by faith into hell. But it is pleasant to look into heaven. We pray that you would make us wise tonight to choose life. And if we choose life in Christ, we will find life more abundantly. O Lord, help us to recognize the folly, the emptiness of the world as it is without God, and to seek what lasts and what matters, rather than what is fleeting and unimportant. In the name of Christ, we ask it. Amen. Our last singing is Psalm 92. Psalm 92. You have a grass tree contrast in this psalm too. We're told in verse 7 that the lewd, that's the sexually careless and immoral, and wicked people are, they quickly spring up like grass, and the workers of iniquity flourish all apace, but they will be forever destroyed and slain. But unlike the grass, again in contrast in verse 12, like the palm tree flourishing shall be the righteous one. He shall like to the cedar grow that is in Lebanon, that's very tall and imposing. Those that within the house of God are planted by his grace, in a sense we need a transplant in there, they shall grow up
and flourish all in our God's holy place. We'll flourish through his means of grace here, and we'll flourish in heaven too. And in old age, when others fade, they fruit still forth shall bring. I remembered a sad deathbed earlier, but many's a happy one I remember too. Many's a happy one. They shall be fat and full of sap, and therefore always flourishing, to show that upright is the Lord. He is a rock to me, and he from all unrighteousness is altogether free. The last four stanzas we stand to sing them.
But like the palm tree flourishing shall be the righteous one. He shall like to the sinner grow, but this
fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.